Morning. Can you turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians? Mike W. told me no drooling on my way up. I was going to say, though, I learned something interesting. Jenny Adams was telling me that they found that the when people who talk on their cell phone a lot, that the side on which you talk on your cell phone, like you usually are in your, have it in your right hand or whatever, that that side produces like twice as much saliva as the other side. And I was thinking, I was telling her, man, pretty soon I'm going to be drooling like Bosco, is what our dog, is what I've been telling her. And then Mike warns me after the public reading. So, I think there's enough insanity in the world. We probably don't need to help them out. It is interesting, though, isn't it? It actually ties in with Jared's Lord's Supper meditation. The army. How's an army go? It's on their stomachs. Me and David, he and his men, they're hungry. They got to have something. And they go in and they get the bread. Guess what bread they got? The only bread that was on hand was the bread of the presence, which is a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The bread of the feasts. Okay, the bread where the Lord dwells. Our bread is where the Lord dwells. This is the bread from heaven. And so, certainly we need it, and also it helps to have a sword. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's none like it. David would know, too. He's the guy who used that sword to finish off Goliath, right? Took Goliath's own sword and decapitated him. Hey guys, we got a sword of the Spirit, and there is none like it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where I'm headed. One other thing I wanted to mention, man, I really appreciate the stewardship today. You know, one of the things I was thinking about, that dream that Jacob had, and the ladder, right, and the up into heaven. This is the gate of heaven, right? This is the house of heaven. And, you know, John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 really are some interesting things come together there if you're familiar with that account. In John chapter 1, some followers of John the Immerser, when John the Immerser says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and points toward Jesus, those guys go to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, "What do you guys seek? What are you looking for?" And they said, "Where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." What they really want to know is, how do you live? Right? Where's your house? But they really were looking beyond the house to see. Jesus said, "Come and see." So they came and they stayed with him. And at the end of that chapter, Jesus ends up having a conversation with Nathanael. And he says, "You're going to see greater things than these." He says, "You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Hey, those angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. The gate of heaven. The house of God. Yeah, Jesus is the gate, isn't he? He's the gate of heaven. He is the house. And then it rolls over to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Jesus goes and cleans out the temple. And he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it again." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's the house of God. So I was thinking, that was really great. And I was thinking, they gave a tenth then for that. For, you know, Jacob, you know, then this is the house of God. I'll give you a tenth of all. That was a physical representation of something spiritual. And brother, I just wonder, you know, what's our faith like? I know a tenth is initially a difficult thing to do, right? But it's like anything else in life. You make a habit of it. And I won't steal anybody else's stewardships, but you know, the Lord is true. He's faithful. He follows through on his part. What God wants is first. And he'll follow up. Mr. Simpson?
So Jesus is the ladder that Jacob saw. Amen?
Amen?
So we're truly latter-day saints.
All right. Mormons got nothing on. They're not the Latter-day Saints. We are the Latter-day Saints. Thank you, Mr. Simpson. All right. That'd be true. I'll give it to you, man. I like it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter... Swing these back there, shaking his head. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you. We thank you that you are God, and Father, we are so humbled and honored that you have seen fit to call us into your service, that you have made us ministers of a new covenant, that we are partners, Father, with you in your ministry. We are so thankful for that. We're thankful that you provide what we need to be able to carry out this task. I ask that you be with me today as I preach your word, that I would communicate it, and that each of us would really turn to you for our adequacy, and that we would understand what a privilege it is to be your servants in this time and this place. I ask this all through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I got to say one other thing too. Matthew, nice job up here in your public reading. Way to boom it out. Sometimes I find myself purposely not cheering Matthew on too much because he's my kid, but you did great. I don't want to leave you out of some of those things either. So good job. You know, we've looked at the first part of this and realizing that the first Bible that other people read is generally, it's God's people. The Scripture is the bottom line. As Dante did in his opening, this is the standard of measurement. We always want to go back to the standard. We never want to start, you know, okay, we make it, well, this is about right, and we cut that, and then we use that one, and then we use the ones that have been, you know, after a while, you can get way off, right? We always want to come back to the standard that the Lord has given to us, His Word. And every one of us as Christians, we measure ourselves by that standard. We look in the mirror, okay, daily and are looking in the mirror and making the adjustments that we need to make. So the standard is the Word of God. That being said, though, God's Word is living. It's living and active, and it works in us and through us. And we are, to steal from the book of Isaiah, we are God's witnesses. We are the light of the world, to say, steal from the words of Jesus. You are the light of the world. So other people look and they see you. Hey, somewhere we want people to know there is a God who's alive in Israel. Amen? We don't want the counterfeits and the fakes and the hypocrites. And all that brings shame to the name of Jesus. We want to be those who represent. We want to be those, when people see you and I, they don't see Luke Wilson. They might think they see Luke Wilson, but they say, who is that guy? Man, I wish I could be like him. I don't want them to see me. I want them to see Jesus in me. And we should. There should be an attractive quality about us for those who are looking for the truth. An aroma of life to life, right, is the context leading up to this. And so, this is the Bible. You and I are the first Bible that most people will look at and read and be interested in. And there is a huge, huge responsibility that goes with this. You think about the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't have to think about that very long and say, that is a huge, monumental task. How do we get into all the world and make disciples of all the nations? That responsibility has been left on us, and we know God is no fool. The messengers that He chooses carefully, and He has put that on us. There is, to Him has been given much, much shall be required. There's a responsibility that comes with that. And so, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians in verse 4, he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. What is confidence? They say there's a fine line between confidence and arrogance. What's the difference? We've all met arrogant people. Arrogant people, I'll just use an illustration, I guess. The Sistine Chapel guy. Michelangelo, thank you. Michelangelo, one of the things that he artistically amazingly talented, you know, could do sculptures and all sorts of stuff. Well, one of them that he made was David, right? There was another one that they thought for a long time was maybe an unfinished work, but as they did a little more research into it, that actually was a finished work. It was communicating something, and what it had was man pulling. It was looked unfinished. The bottom part was unfinished, but man was pulling himself up from the rock. And it's really the humanistic ideal is what it was communicating. That man, you know, we say, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can do this. And there is something to be said for people who say one way or another, I'm going to find a way to do this. But you know what? All of us fall short when we try to do this on our own. There is confidence that becomes, well, it's not real confidence. Arrogance is not real confidence. Arrogance is trying to convince yourself and everybody else of something that you don't really possess. The Greek word here is pepoithesis, which means trust or confidence. It's related to the Greek word patho, which is persuade, means to, if we persuade somebody. So in life, there's optimists, pessimists, and I like to think of myself as a realist. I'm definitely not a pessimist. I don't want to look at a glass and say, oh, that glass is half empty. I'm not that kind of guy, but I do try to look at things realistically too and say, you know, sometimes you got a task in front of you. It's one thing, oh yeah, we got this. But a little bit of realism of what's it going to take to actually get this. And so I like to think of myself as a realist. I like to consider things and make sure that, you know, I have a can-do attitude, but I like to figure out what's it, not just blow smoke, I can do, but to figure out, can do, but how? How are we going to get this done and think my way through that? You know, we have to make honest assessments. And so, really, true confidence, scriptural confidence, is related to evidence. It's related to you've checked it out, you've looked at it, you've made the assessments, and you've been persuaded by that evidence. And so ultimately, the difference between confidence and arrogance is where is what the source of your trust is. Arrogance, the source of your trust is in yourself. And sooner or later, guys, the devil's record against any human being, well, he's taken them all out except for Christ. Do you trust in yourself? Or do you trust in God? I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 27 really quickly. Matthew 27, these guys are kind of making fun of Jesus as he's on the cross, and they're quoting, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The worldly mockers, they're making fun of Jesus. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. They just didn't keep watching the show for the next few days. Jesus did have trust in God, not in and of himself. He knew. He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. He had confidence into your hands, right? He said, I commend my spirit. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. So confidence is really closely associated with another word in the scriptures. That word is faith. You read through the book of Hebrews, and it's a different Greek word that's used in the book of Hebrews for confidence. But you're going to see confidence True scriptural confidence comes from faith. That means faith in God's plan, in His desires. So, actually go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 to communicate this. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 11 and 12, came in on verse 12, says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." Our confident access comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus opened that door. He made this way available to us. He is the ladder for us Latter-day Saints. And our confidence is placed in Him. We know. When the Lord's Supper, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, right? Because of Christ, because He entered as a forerunner for us. So as Christians, our confidence is here in 2 Corinthians there, when Paul's writing, he's not just talking about confidence in Him, he's actually talking about confidence in the congregation of Corinth. Now again, you look at this just outwardly, the church at Corinth would be a tough group to have confidence in. But Paul's trust, his faith, is not in those people. His trust, his confidence, his faith is in the one who is working in those people. And so he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Really, these are things we got to ask when we're being realists. And say, what is God's will? Does God want this to work out? My plans, sometimes God throws little wrenches in my plans. Because you know what? Those are my plans. God doesn't have any intention of those working out. So sometimes, vehicles break down, things go awry. Hey, that's my plans. I'm not going to speak of confidence in men. But when it comes to the spiritual things, when it comes to building this house, the spiritual house that Jared was referring to, maybe we could back this up. What were the odds when God gave Noah the plan to build the ark? By the way, how long did it take Moses to build the ark? Moses didn't build the ark. I was checking to see who was paying attention. I threw in Moses. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Anyways, that was a joke. But when God gave these plans to Noah, and Noah had faith, what were the odds that that ark was going to get completed? Whether it was 10 years, 50 years, 120 years, the time wasn't really... It was a guaranteed deal. This was going to take place, wasn't it? When Nehemiah and those guys went on and took on that project of rebuilding, and they put their trust in God, in their faith, what were the odds that that thing was going to get completed? 100%. What are the odds that the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Odds are 100%. Okay? The Saxon math kids are telling me you're mixing up odds and probabilities and percentages and odds. But anyways, I'm going with it. We got to ask ourselves, does God have a vested interest in His church? For the sake of His name, God wants His church to go. We are His witnesses. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is, isn't He? He's our late leader. We trust in His plan. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. One of the problems with teams or organizations, sometimes a team, they lose confidence in their coach. Rightly so. You ever watch a Broncos game or a Bobcat game with Mr. Simpson, you're going to know he loses confidence quickly in the coach. Okay? And when teams lose confidence in their coach, now I'm thinking he doesn't with the Lord, though. It's one thing about Kevin. He's always confident. He just has learned not to put his trust in horses or in men. Okay? But in God. But you see teams, when they lose confidence in their coach, they quit playing. They quit trying hard. They quit. The team implodes. You have organizations. They lose. Sometimes you'll have a really good... there's a lot of things to get build a business and get something going. It goes big, and then sometimes these guys kind of turn over the reins to the next generation of leaders. Maybe it's their own kids, and you see things change, and you see people start to lose confidence in that, and it goes downhill. Many of us have worked in places that there was a management change, and things dramatically changed, and we lost confidence in the leaders of that organization, and you just aren't motivated. You can't do what you need to do because you've lost confidence in that. Well, the beautiful thing is about this, guys, Jesus is the head. He's the CEO. We can have complete confidence in Him in the church. We don't have to worry about that. He knows what He's doing. So let's jump back. Did Jesus have a vested interest in the congregation in Corinth? Does Jesus have a vested interest in the congregation in Billings? He's the head of the church, right? He has an interest in this. So we can have confidence in the Lord. The Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will keep your path straight." So for me, to have that foundation, God knows what He's doing. Jesus has a plan, and His plan will work. There are some coaches, and you look and they say, you do this way, and the results will come. Be patient. If you do this and you buy into this system, the results will come. There are some coaches who really know what they're doing, and it takes a while for that to transpire. There's a little delay, but you stick to it, and the team sticks with it, the results do come. Hey, Jesus, I have complete confidence in this, guys. We follow the plan. We carry it out. The results will come. It's guaranteed. So, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, not that we're adequate, verse 5, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Talked about this a little bit in the bulletin question, but one of the biggest problems that we have is that we doubt ourselves. I know for me personally, there are times I've wondered, I've questioned many times, do I have what it takes to do this? Do I have what it takes to do what the Lord has put in front of me to do? And honestly, the answer I come back with is no. I don't. But He does. God is working on every one of us to really break down, to instead of that picture of man pulling himself up out of the rock. Hey, I like the new creation statue. You seen that where there's a guy and he's covered with iron? That iron shell is being ripped away from him, and outside is this guy who's just shining. Shining light, okay, bursting forth from inside. That's the picture I like. That's not me. That's God inside of me. Okay, ripping away that old man and His power coming out. We're going to find that's what 2 Corinthians 3 is all about, okay, as we work through this. But you know, we can ask ourselves, am I worthy or can I handle this? And the beautiful thing is that our confidence doesn't come from ourselves. I saw a Facebook post this last week, and all it said, It was pretty cool. It was artistically done. But there's just this word worthy on there. And the guy said, I never had this till I became a Christian. So I became a Christian. Now I know. It does. It changes who we are. Our adequacy doesn't come from who we are, but from Christ in us. You think about a bunch of different things God's done. The fact that He called us and He's chosen us. Sometimes, you know, picking teams, there's always the guy who gets picked last. In the world, the scripture would say most of us were people who got picked last. We certainly weren't the first picks. Not many mighty, not many noble. This is to the church at Corinth, right? We weren't the guys that got words, oh yeah, I got to have him on the team. Most of us weren't that way. But you know what? God said, I want you on this team. You know the confidence that gives me? Because God doesn't make mistakes. He's right. He knows who He wants. And He chooses you. He gives us new spiritual genetics. I should give scripture references for some of these that we don't have time to look at them, but Ephesians 1:4 actually showed up in our one of the answers to the bulletin question. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God gives us new spiritual genetics. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. I like to combine that with John chapter 1. Hey guys, we were once born of woman. We were once born according to the flesh, and we all had a spiritual ceiling. We had genetics that came to earth. Really, all of us followed in the footsteps of our father Adam. Let's just make it simple. You know what Adam was? A failure. He blew it. He sinned. He fell short. And there is a mentality that comes with that in the human race. Adam was our father. He blew it. I'm a failure too. And that gets passed on. You know, when we were immersed in Jesus Christ, we were born again. And our spiritual genetics changed. You know, because there are some things in life, guys, I'm old now, but even when I was younger, I was a fairly athletic guy. But, you know, at 5'9", stretched, you know, that's in the morning when you first get up before you've run any steps. At 5'9", if I was, okay, 5'8½", with the, you know, that was before any of the compression set in. No matter, I was never going to dunk a basketball. In no way, I didn't have the genetics. And I certainly wasn't going to play offensive lineman. There are things that inhibited me physically. And all of there are things in our life that there are physical limitations that put on us. You know what I love about the spiritual realm? God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And when we're born again, God gives us a new heart with a new spirit. All those limitations are removed. Our adequacy comes from God. God's given us the helper. He hasn't left us alone on this project, has He? Hey, it's to your advantage that I go away. I go away. I'll send the helper to you. The Spirit of Truth. Hey, He resides in us. We got help within. How about the Word? Dante talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Dante, the translation he was quoting, said perfect, and that's a better translation, actually. That perfection sure isn't going to come from myself or from you. It comes from God. The Word of God is able to produce this within us. How about the church? Aren't you glad that He gives us the church to support each other? The household of God, the Scripture says, is the pillar in support of the truth. The family of God. You know what? All of us, we've lost things. We gave things up to follow Christ. You know, it is a tremendous blessing to me that most of my relatives are Christians. I know most of us that's not the case, and I have a few that aren't. But, you know, we left houses and fathers and brothers and sisters and children for the sake of Christ, right? And you know what God said? We receive it back in this life, in the life to come, eternal life. Our adequacy is from God. We're not dependent upon ourselves. So there is no limit. We can go, I like to say heaven is the limit. He's made us then adequate servants of a new covenant. The Greek word is diakonos, those who wait at a table. You know, it seems like I always grew up and I called people waitresses. They don't usually call them waitresses anymore, right? It's just servers. Okay? You have waiters and waitresses, but now it's just called servers. Hey, that's what the word means. Servers. Okay? When the New Testament says servants, there's two different words, doulos, which is more of a what you think of as a slave, servant, and there's servants, okay, or here, which means servers, the way we would say it, waiters on a table, those who are in attendance of the king, maybe, as well. Ministers, okay, teachers of divine things. You think about the priests in the Old Testament. Those guys had a responsibility to teach the law. We might even, you can hear this word in here, even, when we say ministers. How about administrators? Okay. Think about the Christian school. Christian school, we have a whole bunch of kids, and thankfully we have a lot of staff. And that staff is a volunteer staff. Oh yeah, you know, Scripture prophesied that. We would volunteer freely. Yeah, I'm talking about the church as a whole. Volunteer freely in the day of our King's power, right? But you know, that the staff of the school has a responsibility to carry out the ministry of the church in terms of education. It's a ministry. You hear that? Ministry. We're ministers. We carry this out. We organize. We set things up in a functional way. Order materials and supplies. We teach. Lend support. Available to help those who desire it. Hey guys, isn't this what we do as servants of a new covenant? We teach. We lend support. We help those who desire it. We're available to help. You know, the early days of this country, really, there was a mentality. You know, politics now, just honestly, it makes me sick to my stomach because it's a game. It's a game, and it's all about who is willing to play the game. I think it's really, really rare to find a politician today who can be elected who doesn't play the game. It's really a tough thing. But early on in this country, the idea was public servants. These guys weren't there to go and you know, vote themselves raises year after year and all the benefits that came with it. They were actually there to serve the people around them. Our police forces said what? You know, serve and protect, right? Hasn't that what? Somebody actually told me that came off some of the Billings cars recently. I don't know. But that, you know, there's a change in mentality. I was talking to Adam, you know, Summers. He's doing some of that. And you know, there's still some good guys out there that have that mentality. We want to serve others and we want to serve and protect. But there's a whole lot of guys now, whether it be in politics or whether it be in the police force, it's more of the exert authority type of mentality. And that's completely wrong. The Scripture calls us servants of a new covenant. We are those who wait at the table of our King. We are those who are in attendance to King Jesus and carry out His purpose. I want to close just a couple thoughts here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. The rest of 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to get into really the heart of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says we're servants of a new covenant. And we'll start working next week on the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. But you think about the old covenant. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they had advantages. Paul talks about it. And, you know, actually in Acts chapter 3, where we are in Sunday school class, we're going to see for you first. These guys, he says, you know, Paul said that you guys have the fathers, the covenants. All this Old Testament stuff, the nation of Israel, this prototype, right? They had all the advantage in that regard. Jacob, whoever was Jacob's name, got changed to Israel after he wrestled with the Lord. This was their family heritage, meaning they had the covenants. We got something far greater. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, as these are going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. This is about John the Immerser. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? As John was not one of these wimpy preachers. He wasn't a guy who, let's see, which way is the wind blowing? Oh, I got to keep everybody happy. John preached it the way it was. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Hey, those guys that are getting paid well so they can look like royalty while they're rolling around? You kidding? This guy was dressed with, you know, leather belt and camel's hair, right? And not exactly well dressed. He didn't make the cover of GQ or whatever. Behold, those who wear soft clothing in king's palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Immerser. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Out of all those greats in the Old Testament, not one greater than John. God chose John. He looked down the path and he said, I want this guy to prepare the way for me. I want this guy to cut down the mountains and fill in the valleys and make this smooth. And John was good at what he did. And he was a humble guy. Jesus came along and he willingly transitioned his disciples to Jesus. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. He is a great, great guy. Nobody greater than him in all the Old Testament. And the scripture comes back and says, he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's you and I. The least Christian is greater than John. God's given us his spirit. And you know why? You know why God had to pick? You know why God had to give us his spirit? Because we are ministers of a better covenant. We got a better message to proclaim. We have a message of hope and life that's got to go out into all the world. And we can't do this on our own. So God gave us his spirit and he's made us greater than John. Matthew chapter 12, just to drive that point home. Verse 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus brought in a new covenant. This is far superior to the old one. That old was a physical representation of the spiritual reality. Guys, we're under the new. We are in the presence of the King. We are His attendants. We are His messengers. We're the ones He sent out. Hey, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But we are adequate. We got to have the picture. We are capable because of Christ in us. This message, this mission is huge. God wants us to carry it out. He's supplying the power that's necessary to carry it out. Let's stand.